Hello, and thank you for all your prayers and support. And God's doing some good things in Great Britain. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He said, a great and effectual door has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. And so it's both those things going on. God's opening doors in people's hearts. It's a country where at the turn of the into the 20th century, 95% of the population went to church. At the turn of the 21st century, just over 7% of the population go to church. And it's a situation where the churches that people are going to, though there are some really good churches and some great Christian people in Great Britain still, many of the churches are turning towards false doctrine and are turning away from just a simple truth of the gospel. And yeah, it's not a pretty picture in Great Britain. And we would just covet your prayers. Please just keep praying for what God's doing there, because we know He's not done with those people. So what I want to share with you guys today out of Galatians 2 is probably as much of an exhortation as it is a Bible study. I love teaching God's Word. In fact, if there's a book that really merits going slowly and methodically verse by verse, it's the book of Galatians. In fact, I sort of would compare Galatians to just this deep and beautiful pond that is just chock full of fish. And you would go from step to step along the shore and fish from any point and pull out something great. And you could fish along that shore, for weeks on end, for months on end, and not deplete the resources that are in this beautiful pond. But what we're going to do instead is we're going to chuck a rock right in the middle and see what the ripples reveal. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word that is a living word, an active word. Your word that is sharp and able, Lord, to show us our thoughts and the very intents of our hearts, Lord. God, we know that you say that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, and therefore we need your word to show us, Lord, what our real motives are, what our real intentions are, what our real desires are, God. We pray, Father, that you would use your word today to show us that and to also equip us to do what you've called us to do, Lord. You've called us to take the gospel to the nations. And Lord, that starts right here in Borrego Springs. And so we pray, Father, that you'd help us to do that, equip us further for that task, and empower us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 2, follow with me as I read verses 11 to 16. Paul writes this. He says in Galatians 2:11, Paul writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Now, Galatians, as we said earlier, is a meaty book. And there's a lot in here that Paul gets into in his defense of the gospel. Paul's motivation in writing this letter to a group of churches in an area called Galatia, which is kind of equivalent to modern-day France, an area of what was used to be called Gaul. When he writes this book, what he's doing is he's writing to churches that are predominantly Gentile, which means that these weren't Jewish people who believed in the God of the Old Testament, who then received Jesus as Messiah and believed in him as Savior. These were those who did not grow up believing in the God of the Old Testament. Many of these could have been proselytes, which were non-Jews who became Jews religiously, but probably many of them were not. They were probably people who had just heard of Jesus and were called to turn away from worshiping false gods to worshiping the true and living God and putting their faith in Christ alone. Now, what was happening in the early churches, as many of you know, was there were Jewish believers who were trying to teach that you had to become a Gentile, had to become Jewish before they could become Christian. And so what they would do is they would tell the males they had to be circumcised. You would have to go through these rules and rituals to be sort of become Jewish before they could become Christian. And even if they wanted to walk with God through Christ, they had to still keep the Old Testament law. And if you do some research, you can later on look up Acts chapter 15 and see how they wrestled with these issues as the early church. Because, of course, the majority of the early believers were Jewish who became Christians. They were Jews who realized that Jesus was the Messiah. So they wrestled, how much of the Old Testament law do we need to keep? And the funny thing about that is, as a Gentile, as someone who didn't grow up Jewish, in fact, I didn't even grow up in the church, I can relate to that wrestling. I remember I got radically saved when I got saved out of a very dark background. And when God saved me, He radically saved me. He changed my life really immediately. And I began to pour into the Word and wonder, wow, how am I going to do all this stuff? Especially as I began to sort of dive into the Old Testament. And I saw all these laws that, you know, in one sense, my spirit bore witness that these were good things. These were righteous things. These were holy things. And then I thought, how can I do all this stuff? In fact, it was funny. I had been a youth pastor for many, many years, and I was leaving the youth ministry to try to plant a church in North Carolina. And my youth kids got together, and they bought me my old high school yearbook, because I never got my yearbooks when I was in high school. And they all signed it as if they were in school with me, which was a really cool present. And there was a picture of me in a cheerleading outfit. Yes, it's true. The whole thing, skirt, everything. It's a long story. I won't go into it. But I was wearing a cheerleading outfit. And one of the youth kids wrote a verse from Leviticus that said, a man shall not dress in woman's clothing. And I thought, man, there's another law that I've broken. It just seemed like everywhere I turned and every time I looked into the law of God, I thought, man, I fall short on every turn. I can't do any of this stuff. I'm always falling short of what God's law requires. And living under that can be bondage. And Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia and trying to encourage them that, hey, listen, God's not put you under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. And because He's fulfilled the law, He's given us His righteousness as a gift, a free gift that we receive by faith. And so the whole book of Galatians is Paul defending that gospel of grace, the fact that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, that we're saved by grace through faith. And so he also defends the freedom of the gospel. Now, in the middle of this, he brings up this issue in Galatians 2 about a circumstance that he had with Peter. And the circumstance was that Peter, when he would minister to the Gentile churches, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He would enjoy fellowship. Peter, as a Jew, would enjoy fellowship with the Gentiles. And that's no surprise to us. It shouldn't be any surprise to us. Because if you remember in your history back in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter to whom God brought the vision of the great sheet descending from heaven. Remember that? With all the unclean foods. You know, there's the bacon sandwiches there and stuff. And he's telling Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says to Peter, a voice speaks to Peter through this vision three times, what I have cleansed you shall know in no ways call common. And that vision was to prepare Peter to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And you guys know the story. He goes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel. And even before he's finished preaching the gospel, Cornelius is filled with the Holy Spirit, an indication that God had accepted him and he was saved. And everyone's blown away. Wow, God wants to save Gentiles the same way he wants to save Jews. So to find Peter enjoying fellowship with Gentiles, absolutely no surprise whatsoever. We would expect that to happen. Peter understood the gospel of grace. God used Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles initially. Though we read also, or you could read also earlier in Galatians, that it was Paul who was called specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter the apostle to the Jews. Still, God used Peter initially to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So the fact that Peter had friendships and relationships with the with Gentiles is no surprise. But what's shocking is a situation that we just read about. And that situation is that though Peter had been enjoying fellowship, when a group of men come from the Jerusalem church, sent by James, possibly just to see how the churches and the Gentiles are doing, when this group of men comes, Peter, he gets scared. He begins to get worried about what they might think about the fact that he is eating with Gentiles. Now, in our culture, eating with somebody isn't that big a deal. You know, we do it all the time. It's not that big a deal, is it? We have lunch. We even say, let's do lunch. Like, it's not a big deal. How do you meet somebody? You have a meal with them. It's sort of initiation into a relationship. But having a meal in this culture, in biblical culture, in Eastern cultures, having a meal with somebody was not just saying, hey, let's see if we want to have a relationship by having a meal. It's saying, we want to have a relationship, therefore we will have a meal. It is moving towards intimacy. It is moving towards relationship. They actually believe that when they ate together, there was a oneness that was happening. They were eating from the same bit of bread or the same roast or dipping into the same bowl of sauce. There's a oneness. They were sharing that together. So eating with somebody was a sign of wanting relationship. It was a sign of intimacy. And so Peter here wasn't just kind of having a casual meal. He was really enjoying real fellowship with these Gentiles. But when the Jews came along, he got afraid and he stepped away. Now, we can look at this and go, gosh, that was really weird. Why would he do that? And we can see that as being wrong. We can see that as Paul, for what it is, as Paul calls it in verse 13, hypocrisy. But what we don't often see this as, or we don't often make the connection to, is how Paul communicated this in verse 14. Let me draw your attention again to verse 14. In speaking of Peter's hypocrisy, speaking of the fact that he had done these things, Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward, notice, about the truth of the gospel, then Peter goes on to correct him. In other words, Paul looks at what Peter did and says there was something in Peter's actions, something in the fact that he said, I'm not going to eat with these Gentiles anymore, that communicated a false gospel. That's heavy. If you think about it, what Paul's saying is, what Paul's teaching here basically is this, that though we don't see anything in Peter's epistles that Peter spoke a false gospel. There's no indication in the book of Acts or in the things that Peter wrote in 1 and 2 Peter or even the things that were written about Peter anywhere else. There's no indication that Peter ever spoke heresy, that Peter ever spoke false doctrine, that Peter ever spoke a false gospel. But Paul says that Peter and those who were influenced by Peter were guilty of not being straightforward with the gospel. In a sense, they were preaching with their lips one gospel and living with their lives another. And Paul says he confronted them face to face, for Peter was to be blamed. Literally, he was to be found guilty. Now, picture this. Can you imagine if I came here this morning and I called out Pastor Steve. Steve, you need to repent. Now, praise God, there's nothing that I need to do that for. Steve's a good guy. But you can imagine if that happened. You guys would all be shocked. You would all take a step back. Steve would be shocked. I mean, it would be a situation where you might go, whoa, well, what's this all about? You would take notice. You would think, wow, something serious must be going on if Paul has to confront Peter. Something serious must be going on if John would have to confront Steve about an issue. And there was. In fact, it says that he did this in front of everybody. Now, what I want to share with you guys is just about the gospel. Because as far as I'm concerned, the thing that we need to be focused on above all else is the gospel. One of the mistakes that I think we make as believers, especially believers who've been taught the word really well, is that we can treat the gospel as the ABCs of Christianity. But it's not. The gospel is the A to Z of Christianity. It's the whole thing. Because the gospel is, as Paul calls it in Romans, the gospel of Christ. Sometimes I think we think Jesus is just sort of, he's the door in, he's the way in, he's the door. That's all he is. He's the door into this. But no, he's bigger than that. He is the Alpha, that's the beginning, and the Omega, the end. All of Scripture can be summed up in one word. You know what that word is? Jesus. He is the summation of all things. He's the consummation of all things. It's all about him. He is the gospel, and the gospel is all about him. Matthew calls the gospel, Matthew refers to the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the fact that Jesus is the ruler over all creation. Paul calls the gospel, in I think it's in Ephesians 6, he calls it the gospel of peace, referring to the good news that Jesus has brought peace between us and God. We were once enemies with God because of our sin. Jesus brought peace between us and God. The Bible talks about, it mentions the gospel over and over and over again. It talks about the gospel of grace in Acts chapter 20. The good news about the fact that we have this unconditional access to God because of Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace. The whole of Scripture is gospel. And it's all about Jesus. Now, the thing is, because that's the reality, guys, we need to live our lives as if everything we do communicates a gospel. We need to live with, and I use this phrase constantly in our church back home, is that we need to live with what I'll call gospel intentionality, which means everything we do needs to be about communicating the gospel, but specifically about how we relate to each other. We should be relating to each other on the basis of the gospel. Peter, being a Jew, initially had no desire to relate to Gentiles. Being a good Jew, he thought, I'll be defiled if I relate to Gentiles. God had to send him a vision when he was hungry on a rooftop. 3 times he had to have this vision to know, hey, wait a second, I want you to relate to these people. I want you to have a relationship with these people, and I want you to have a relationship with them based on the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. God had to make it apparent to him, and that's how he did for a long time until these guys came in. Now, here's the thing. The gospel means, you guys know, good news. It means good news. Now, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about using this, what the good news is, and how we need to explain it and demonstrate it. Because the gospel is good news, it needs to be demonstrated. See, people don't want to just know if something's true. They want to know if it works. It's only good if it works. If I came to you and said, good news for you, I want to give you a car. Wow, that's great. There it is over there. No wheels, no engine. It's yours. Yeah, that's great news. Thanks a lot. It's not very good news. You might think, of course it's good news. I gave it to you. It's free. But if it doesn't work, it doesn't do you any good, does it? So if something's good, it must be demonstrably good. And so since the gospel is good news, it must be demonstrated as good. And it needs to be demonstrated as good in the context of relationships. It's interesting because here we have a situation because of what Peter had done. What Peter did influenced the entire church. You could say that Peter caused the church split. He caused the church split relationally because what he had done with his hypocrisy, with refusing to eat with the Gentiles, what he had done was he had split the church into Jew and Gentile. And Ephesians chapter 1 is very clear that that wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. There's one new family in Christ. It's the church. And so, he created this division, or he encouraged this division within the church. And Paul rightly rebuked him for it. But it's scarier, too, is it says this. In verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, you remember Barnabas from the book of Acts? His name means son of encouragement. Barnabas was this man who, when everybody was scared of Saul of Tarsus, and rightly so, because the guy had been killing Christians, it was Barnabas who said, no, this is our brother in Christ. Let's receive him because he's accepted by Christ. Let's receive him, bring him into fellowship, and see what God might want to do. It was because Barnabas was willing to relate to Saul on the basis of the gospel that Saul was able to be used by God to bring the gospel to the world. And yet even Barnabas got sucked into this hypocrisy. And it's a scary thing, guys, because there's probably nothing more contagious in the church than hypocrisy. When I went to England 6 years ago, I was aware of how much false doctrine there was. I was very sensitive to the reality of bad doctrine floating within the church, very sensitive about the reality of needing to bring forth the whole counsel of God, the truth of God's word, to correct that false doctrine. But what hadn't hit me, what I hadn't realized, was how that false doctrine pales in comparison to false practice. I don't mean just false practice into sort of the bizarre things that can happen in churches that aren't biblical. I mean the bizarre practice of this sort of hypocrisy where we don't relate to one another on the basis of the gospel. Instead, we are hypocrites. Now remember what the word hypocrite means. The word hypocrite means to put on a mask. It's a term that was used to describe an actor. They would do their plays in these big outdoor amphitheaters, and because you might be seated in the nosebleed seats, you couldn't see the faces of the actors, and they also had to shout, which means they couldn't necessarily focus on their facial expressions, and so they would hold up a mask that would kind of show you, this is what we're trying to project to you. We want you to see this about us. So don't worry about what we actually are. Look at the mask, and that's what we're trying to represent. That's what the word hypocrite means. It means one who's holding up the mask, an actor. One who's trying to say, this is what we want you to think that we're like. And the thing about hypocrisy in this context was, what Peter was doing was, Peter was holding up a mask of religion to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He was holding up a mask that said, look at me, I'm not being defiled by these Gentile sinners. Here's what I want you to see. I'm holier than they are. I'm in a better place than they are. I'm more spiritual than they are. I'm somehow more right with God than they are. That was the mask he was holding out. But that mask is not the gospel, is it? Is the gospel ever, I'm more right with God than you are? No, the gospel is none of us are at all right with God apart from Jesus Christ. And so what happens when we hold forth those kind of masks like Peter did that says, look at me, I'm in a better place with God. I'm more righteous than so and so. We actually, with that mask, are communicating a false gospel. And just like Peter, when we do that, we're to be blamed. And we have to be careful, guys, because when we do that, we have to understand that is so contagious. That is so contagious. When we started the fellowship, my thought was that we were going to just reach a bunch of university students. I did youth work in El Centro for the better part of 12 years before we went out to England. And that was where my heart was, that's what I thought I would do. And God brought us all these homeschool families. Now, my wife and I have homeschooled from day one. We think homeschooling is not only a thing that we should have the right to do as believing parents, but it's something that's very conducive to us fulfilling the command of God to raise up our children the way they should go. We think it's a very good thing. But having worked with homeschoolers for many years, they can be weird. They can be strange sometimes. And these homeschoolers, homeschooling here in the U.S. is something that people think, well, okay, that's an option. You can do that. That's fine. You know, we have that mindset in America. Hey, you can do what you want to do. That's cool. There, the pastors in Great Britain often look at homeschooling as an enemy to the gospel. And so these homeschool people who are already marginalized by some of their own choices or just because they're trying to do what God would have them do or what God's calling them to do, they're even more marginalized within the church because people think that's bad, your kids should be in school, that's where they can be a light. It's very difficult for homeschool families. So we received all these homeschool families in, and we were able to minister them. They were blown away that there was a pastor who actually homeschooled, so they were really excited about that. And we really began to minister to these homeschool families. But what happened was, one of the things that can happen with homeschool families is they can be quite protective of their kids, making sure their kids aren't influenced by other kids. And what we ended up seeing happening was there was a mindset that somehow, as homeschooling families, they were better than non-homeschooling families. And, you know, where we wanted to, we were accepting them on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of homeschooling. And where we were trying to communicate to that to them, they would hold up this mask of, we are somehow in a better place with God because we homeschool and these other people don't. And man, it was a test. It was a situation where I was constantly having to say, we are a church that will support homeschoolers in that noble effort that they make, but we are not a homeschooling church. It was a constant battle to communicate that. And it was something that, even though these people were hungry for the Word of God, their kids are hungry for the Word of God. It's really cool when you see a bunch of, like, you know, 8, 9, 10, 12-year-olds with their Bibles open taking notes during your Bible study. And I teach for an hour and 10 minutes usually on a Sunday morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it today. That's what I usually do. And it's great to see that. It's really exciting to see that. But what was difficult was when people were really freaking out because our kids watched a certain movie. But they're homeschoolers. You shouldn't let them see that certain kind of movie. Or our kids listen to Christian rock music. Now, I joke, and I probably shouldn't, but the reality is that these are kinds of things that these people were struggling with, and even though they were experiencing being accepted in the Beloved, being graced in our church, they weren't giving out that same grace to even one another. And it was like, man, you could have built a wall around the church with a sign that said, keep out. It was hard. And we had to start breaking down that wall. And even people who came and were just so freed up from not feeling the pressure of having to be the perfect little family, and they could just love Jesus and love their kids and teach them at home and disciple them and teach them how to walk in the way. Even when they began to have that freedom, when new homeschool families would come in, you know what they do? They pull out that mask. Now, I'm picking on homeschoolers, which probably isn't fair. But the reality is, it doesn't just happen there. It happens with people who believe the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today. And somehow think that anybody who wants to move in that direction is a little bit weird. Or people who think the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And anybody who doesn't want to move in that direction might not even be saved. And there are these sort of judgments that we make back and forth towards each other about issues that are important, but they're not the primary issue. The primary issue being what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we can't relate to each other that way, what ends up happening is we end up communicating a false gospel. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we would be one as he and the Father are one. I'm not talking about ecumenicalism. That's nonsense. I'm not talking about let's all the churches get together and do something, because most of the time what that is people compromising the gospel for the sake of unity. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about unifying around the gospel. I'm talking about enjoying a oneness that God the Son and God the Father have had from eternity past, their relationship being perfect, we being given the gift of the righteousness of Christ, invited into that relationship, invited into that fellowship, and therefore our fellowship with each other based on that. We're going to have communion today. And communion is remembering what Christ has done for us to bring us into that relationship with the Father. But it's also remembering what Christ has done for us to bring us into relationship with one another. That the basis of our relationship is the gospel. Now, Peter is, unfortunately, a bad example here of what we shouldn't be in the church, that we shouldn't put on those masks. Though all of us are guilty of this, aren't we? We're all guilty of this. We've all done this before. But Peter, though he's a bad example, it still shows how things ought to be. He and his hypocrisy influenced other people to be hypocritical. But the good news is, because he influenced these guys through relationship, the good news is we can influence each other through relationship in the positive. I believe one of the things that we forget, and especially in American culture, we forget that the gospel always went forth relationally. You see, when Philip went to went to preach in Samaria, and God brought forth just a great harvest in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. That he, you know, they didn't want him to leave, but God translates him, has him, or sends him out, has him go to the desert, and he ends up, you know, sharing with the Ethiopian eunuch. But even in sharing with the eunuch, though that was a one-off thing, a one-day thing, there was a relationship that was almost established immediately with them. Hey, come into the chariot, sit with me. Hey, why don't you baptize me? There was a connection made between the two of them. And I think sometimes, guys, we can be so concerned about people making that decision, about ticking off the right box on the decision card, instead of saying, how can I help this person walk with Jesus? Let me ask you a question. If you go out today after service and you go have breakfast somewhere and you strike up a conversation with somebody and you end up, that person is opening up to where they are and they know they need Jesus and you begin to pray with them, are you going to say, hey, nice to meet you. Here, read this and hope it goes well for you. Be warm, be filled. Or are you going to say to that person, hey, here's my phone number. Let's get together and talk some more. Because the Bible says that we are to go and make disciples. And discipleship implies relationship. How did Jesus do it? Jesus picked 12 knuckleheads and spent 3.5 years pouring into them and basically said, go and do likewise. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't witness with someone that you won't be able to have a long-term relationship with, because otherwise world missions would never happen. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. The gospel should be communicated relationally. It's good news, so it must be demonstrated that it does a good thing in our relationships. Just a couple of verses in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Turn over there quickly. Galatians 5, 13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Do you know how the flesh manifests itself most often in our churches? Through inactivity. We just come, we sit, we listen, we think, thanks, Pastor, we go home. Inactivity. We don't come to church thinking there are people here who need to be listened to, who need to be prayed for, who need to be served. We wait until someone, maybe the pastor or someone, says, hey, we really have a need in this area. Would you please, 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 please come serve in this area? And yet that's not the gospel, is it? That's not what God's freed us for. He's freed us to serve one another. And we should come to every fellowship ready to receive the word of God. Ready to receive that word that someone might speak to us directly. Ready to receive prayer from people. But we should also come to fellowship ready to give. Ready to give. Ready to serve. Hey, what can we do to help? How can I serve that person? Can I help this person to their car? Can I help them carry something? Can, you know, is there a need to be met? Is there someone who just needs to be listened to? Is there someone who needs to be prayed for? That aspect of ministering one to another is what the gospel sets us free for. And it's what communicates the freedom of the gospel. If you drop down to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 in Galatians, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, one of the things we have to understand about if we're going to demonstrate the gospel in our relationships is that demonstrating the gospel doesn't mean that we condone each other's sin. There's two enemies of the gospel. One is legalism. That's mainly what Paul's dealing with, is legalism. It's Jesus plus religion. Believe in Jesus and be circumcised. Believe in Jesus and go to church. Believe in Jesus and do those things. Believe in Jesus and fill in the blank. Jesus plus religion. That's an enemy to the gospel. It's a false gospel. But there's also Jesus minus repentance. That's also a false gospel. It's, hey, Jesus loves you just the way you are, so pretty much live the way you want and, you know, be happy. Don't worry. Be happy, you know. Jesus minus repentance. That's a false gospel. Paul talks about, in the same context of talking about the gospel of grace in Acts 20, Paul talks about, He says, this is what we testify to both Jews and Greeks. He said, we testify of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus. And so what I'm talking about here is not, when I'm talking about gospeling each other, it's not saying, hey, it doesn't really matter what you've done. You know, we love you and we just accept you where you are, and never dealing with people's sins. It's recognizing that the gospel has dealt with people's sins and exhorting people to keep their faith in Christ alone, because in Christ alone not only is there forgiveness, but there's freedom from the power of sin. If you go back to Galatians 2, Paul gives us one of the most famous verses in all his writings, one of my most favorite verses, Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes, guys, I think we forget about how powerful the cross is, how valuable the cross is. It's not just at the cross of Christ my sins were forgiven. At the cross of Christ, I was crucified. We know that we need to die to self, but you know the problem is? We think it's something that we have to make happen. Oh, I gotta like nail the nail there and somehow nail the nail there. I gotta somehow nail myself to the cross. No. Paul says, listen, he knew I've been crucified with Christ. It's a done deal. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, reckon the old man dead. Not kill the old man, reckon the old man dead. He's been crucified with Christ. And so when we talk about the gospel of grace, it's not the gospel of license to sin. It's the gospel of God's grace delivering us from the power of sin. That's an ongoing process. I'm not what I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. It's an ongoing process. But again, even that has to do with how we gospel each other. We ought to patiently, gently deal with each other, knowing that Christ died for the person that we're dealing with. Christ is changing the person that we're dealing with. Exhorting them, believe the gospel, put your faith in Jesus. You're crucified with him. You are set free. You don't have to be in bondage of that sin anymore. Now, the gospel is good news, so it must be demonstrated. But it's also good news, so it has to be explained. And I'll just take a short time on this, maybe 5 minutes on this bit. Not because it's not important, but because I used to listen to Pastor Steve on the radio when I was in El Centro. I used to love to listen to his teaching. I remember specifically going through Revelation when I was working on the church building project. It was great. It helped me get through that terrible time. That wasn't that bad. But the gospel needs to be explained. And I'm sure that you guys get the gospel explained to you as you get taught the word verse by verse every week. But it's important to say this, and it's important to see how Paul did this, because not only does it remind us, you know, how and why we relate to each other according to the gospel, because we know what the gospel is, but also because we live in a day and age, guys, where it's getting very popular to talk about doing works to help the poor. Faith without works is dead is often quoted all the time, and demonstrating the gospel through loving works, and it's back in vogue. Almost most youth ministry now is about service projects and stuff, and that's back in vogue. And we can make a mistake of thinking, okay, if we demonstrate the gospel, if we do these good things, people will somehow get saved, but they won't. Because what will happen is people will see our good works, but because we're not explaining where that goodness comes from, they'll make the mistake of thinking, aren't those lovely people? And being a Christian means you do good works. That's what they'll think. But is that the gospel of grace? It's not, is it? So the gospel is good news, therefore it must be explained. Look what Paul says in verse 16 quickly. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, one verse, two quick things. Paul lays out both, one, how a person is not justified before God, and two, how a person is justified. The word justified is a word that literally means to be rendered innocent. And Paul makes it clear, nobody is going to be rendered innocent before God based on doing good works or fulfilling the law. That should make sense to us. That should be common sense. If you steal something, you steal another man's car, and you get caught, and you go before the judge, and the judge says, are you innocent or guilty? And you say, I'm innocent. And he says, no, why are you innocent? You were caught with a stolen car. Well, I'm innocent because I've never killed anybody. He's going to laugh at you. He's going to say, you must be joking. You never killed somebody, so you're innocent of stealing? How does that work? Now, it seems ridiculous, but that's exactly what people do, don't they? Hey, I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, okay, I've stolen this, or I've lied here, or I've worshipped the false god there, but I've never killed anybody. How is it that keeping one part of law somehow erases the fact that you've broken all the rest of God's law? It doesn't work that way. So common sense should tell us we cannot be rendered innocent by doing good works. That's ridiculous. Now, we act like we can sometimes, but we're stupid when we do. We can never be rendered innocent by our good works, okay? No one's going to be justified by keeping the law of God, ever. It's not going to happen. But how is someone justified? Paul says here, we're justified by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is, has always been, and will always be, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. There's no adding to it. There's no taking away from it. That is how we're rendered innocent. God, in his love, sent Jesus to take on his own wrath. God could have poured out that wrath on us, and he would be just in doing so. He would be holy and just in doing so. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son to appease his wrath, to express his love, and to bring us into the kingdom, to render us innocent in his sight. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved. You will never make yourself acceptable by your good works. You could try with all your efforts to demonstrate the gospel of grace, and you still will not be rendered innocent because of that. You could even demonstrate the gospel of grace by the power of the Spirit. That does not render you innocent before God. It's only what Jesus has done that renders you innocent. People have to understand that. We need to express that. Interesting to me, in Great Britain, there are two predominant movements in the visible church. One is what we might call what I might call hypercharismania, which is the kind of stuff that you would and help. I'm not trying to be offensive, so forgive me if I'm offending anybody. But it's the kind of stuff that you'd see like on TBN and the God Channel, that kind of stuff. It's this very man-centered, very much, you know, have faith in your faith, that kind of stuff, which is a false gospel. It really is. The other movement that is happening with the young people is what's called the emergent church. And some of you guys might not know what that is. Some of you guys might know what that is. But the emergent church is basically a very hip repackaging of liberal theology. And it's a social gospel. It's do all these good things that demonstrate the gospel, but you don't necessarily have to believe that Jesus died for anybody's sins, or at least didn't receive the wrath of God. In fact, there's a very well-known theologian and speaker in Great Britain. His name is Steve Chalk, and his ministry is called Oasis Trust. They train a huge proportion of the youth ministers for Great Britain. He said of a doctrine called substitutionary atonement, which is basically just what I explained to you, the fact that Jesus took on the wrath of God when he died on the cross. He took on God's wrath that was meant for us and washed it away. He said of that doctrine, he said that in his mind is cosmic child abuse and that God would never do that to his own son. He denies that Jesus took on the wrath of God for us. They remove that. Now, he believes that we don't need to be under God's wrath. There is no wrath of God. God's just a big, nice guy in the sky, which is rubbish, isn't it? So it's important, guys, that we explain the gospel. The gospel's good news. We need to demonstrate it. The gospel's good news. We need to explain it. and how we relate to each other gives us the opportunity to demonstrate it and the platform to explain it. So that's my exhortation to you. Father, thank you for these guys. Thank you for, Lord, I'm sure how much they receive the explanation of the gospel and live by it. Just pray you bless our time around your table right now. In Jesus' name.